Exodus 33, we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 23, and then we're going to follow the thought over into Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 to 9. Hard to believe here, but we're actually at the end of our study. Next week, we're going to finalize it. I know for some of you, it's been way too long. It's been about 2 years in together in Exodus. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. It's been a great time. We'll be doing a two-week mini-series on the gospel, the significance of it, why we need to get it right, and why we need to get the gospel out. It's going to be a great 2 weeks together, and then we'll be starting a new study in 1 John coming up in October, so I'm looking forward to that with you. So when God passes by, let's begin at verse 18 of chapter 33 through 23, 18 to 23, and then we'll hop over to the next chapter, chapter 34, and read verses 1 to 9 as the thought continues there for us in the narrative together. It says this, beginning of verse 18 of chapter 33. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Chapter 34, verses 1 to 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth in worship and said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This is the word of the Lord. So let's quickly review our journey, particularly over the past 3 weeks. One of our elders, Mike Russell, taught in chapter 32 that Moses ascends to meet God to receive the law and commandments. While he's there, the people convince Aaron to make them gods that go before them. And God desires to consume this rebellious people, but Moses intercedes. He intercedes on behalf of the people before a holy and righteous God. God sends Moses back down, and when he sees what is happening, smashes the tablets. And Moses asks this question, who is on the Lord's side? And about 3,000 men are killed. God tells Moses to lead the people out in chapter 33. We talked about this last week. But he says, "I'm not going to come. I'm going to send an angel to lead you out. I'm not going to come, lest I go with you and consume the people along the way." And Moses says this to the Lord, "If your presence won't go up with us, then don't compel us to leave. Your presence is the only thing that makes us distinct from every other people on the face of this earth. See, God, if you don't come and dwell with us, we're no different than any other pagan, wicked people. And so God affirms that he will lead his people out. And that's where we find ourselves in our text in the end of chapter 33 and over to chapter 34. And this is what we hear from Moses. Show me your glory. The request seems strange here. What is Moses asking? The word glory can refer to something that is weighty, that is heavy, or that is filled with a particular quality or trait. Often it reflects the moral quality that defines a person's character and being. When Moses asks God to show me your glory, this is what Moses is asking. He's asking God to fully reveal to him who he is. That is the very essence of his being. He is saying this to God: I want to know you. I want to see you. I want to experience you. I want to know everything about who you are. And I want to see it for myself. And this is the reply from God to Moses in the text: I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. The Lord, this is the name of God. This is Yahweh, which literally means I am that I am. This isn't the first time that Moses heard God proclaim his name. Remember where we started our series back in Exodus chapter 3. We read this in 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. The name of God. Incredibly significant. His name signifies three things for us here about the very nature of God. Number one, that he is. He is self-existent. He is independent of creation. He always was and he always shall be. Secondly, that he is immutable. He is unchanging. Jesus Christ says of himself, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the unchanging one. So when we look at the whole of Scripture, sometimes we make the mistake. We've tried to work through that as we've studied through our text of seeing, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. It's just not true. Same God. Same Lord. So he's immutable. He's unchanging. And lastly, he's eternal. He's outside of time itself. So he wants Moses to be very clear. I am the God who was, who is, and who shall forever be. Show me your glory. What happens when God passes by? So God commands Moses to be prepared to come up to the mountain. He was to bring two tablets, the ones that he had smashed, that were like the first. This time, God doesn't make the tablets for him. He asks Moses to make the tablets, to bring them up with him, and that God would rewrite with his finger the commands again. Then the text says for us in verses 5 and 6, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him. So God comes down. But what is strange is that the text, I mean, Moses in end of chapter 33 says, show me your glory. And we know that God and Moses had an incredible relationship as a friend would speak face to face. Not literally, but that feeling, that sense, that emotion, that experience. And he says, well, you can't see my face, for no one can see my face and live. I will put you into a cleft of the rock. I will pass by. And what's interesting is, it seems like in the text he's asking to see God. And yet the text here almost says nothing about God's appearance. Moses wanted to see God, but rather than telling us what he saw, the Bible instead tells us what he heard. That is incredibly significant. And this is what Moses heard in verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Biblical scholar Brevard Childs notes this. The revelation of God here to Moses is in terms of his attributes rather than his appearance. God proclaimed his name to Moses. Then he explained the meaning of his name by listing some of his perfections. He told Moses about his compassion and grace, his patience and love, his faithfulness and forgiveness. This is what God wanted Moses to see: the goodness of his divine nature and his glory. For what is the glory of God? It is the weightiness of his very being and character, the totality of his perfections. And this proclamation about his character is a theme that we're going to find throughout all of Scripture. So I'm going to ask you to turn to some Scripture with me this morning. Let's start off in Psalm chapter 86. Psalm 86, and then from there we'll skip over to Psalm 103. Psalm 86, verse 15. It says this: but you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Then turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 6 to 10. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Then over to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, we'll look at verses 8 to 9, and after that we're going to head over to the book of Joel, chapter 2, and then Jonah, chapter 4. Psalm 145, verses 8 to 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Let's turn over to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, we're looking at verse 13, and then we'll turn over lastly to the book of Jonah chapter 4. Joel 2:13 says this: return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then concluding Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. It says this for us in the text: but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. If we're not careful and we divide the scripture and don't see it as a complete text, yes, two testaments, but one complete story about Christ, if we're not careful, we end up developing two different types of gods, two kinds of gods, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Simply not true. He is the eternal preexistent one, the unchanging one. He is the eternal God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanging. And it's interesting that when we end here in chapter 4, here's Jonah, who's told to go to Nineveh. It's modern-day Mosul in Iraq, to give you kind of a picture. So imagine Iraq and Jews getting together in that way. That's the idea there. Jews hated the Ninevites because the Ninevites hated the Jews. He's told to go, and this is what he says. He comes to the end, and this is after he's going through, he's preached repentance. What does he say about the character of God? I knew this about you. I knew it. This is why I didn't want to leave my home. I didn't want to come to Nineveh. I don't want to take so many days to go across it to preach repentance, because I knew that if I did preach repentance, I knew what kind of God you are. You are gracious, you're merciful, you're slow to anger in steadfast love. And you relent from disaster and offering forgiveness in Jonah's mind to people who don't deserve it. This is the theme, the character of God. This is who he is. It's not all his attributes. But we find this theme repeated throughout the entirety of Scripture. So if God wants us to hear about who he is, and that is how we see his glory, then let's do that as well this morning. Merciful and gracious. Merciful here in the text has the idea of being compassionate. Back to Psalm 103 we read before, it says in verses 13 and 14, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. So he's using the example of a father showing compassion to his child. And obviously, this is the perfect parent showing grace and mercy to a child who could never earn it or never deserved it in any way. He says he knows our frame. We are but dust. When you see your children as they're growing and you see their frailty, you see their weaknesses, not just physically, but then spiritually, you see their heart. And as a father is moved for compassion for a struggling child who does stupid and sinful, willful, foolish things, how much more our gracious and compassionate God? This is a word of sympathy. That's the idea of merciful here and compassionate. See, God cares about our situation, and he is sympathetic to our weaknesses. That's the plea of much of the Psalms. Much of the Psalms are you there, God? Do you care, God? Do you know what I'm going through? Because sometimes the psalmist, in writing out his struggles, his situation, his weaknesses, he's asking God to have sympathy, to show mercy, to be compassionate. The idea gracious here is a word of undeserved favor from an unobligated giver. And those two things have to be there in order to have grace. There is no goodness that we could ever do to ever merit the favor of God. I know it's really easy to see when we read the Old Testament and you watch them. So you watch them be delivered from Pharaoh through miraculous signs and plagues. You watch them as God blows with his nostrils open the Red Sea. He leads them across, even the ones who didn't believe, because it wasn't the measure of their faith, it was the object of their faith that they were looking to believe. He feeds them with manna. He gives them water. He gives them instructions about his temple. He's going to dwell with them. They see him leading them in a pillar of fire and a cloud. They see him descend upon the mountain. Moses goes up to receive the law, and what happens? Hey, make us a god to go before us. And we can say, why would God be gracious to people like that? I have to flip it and say, why would God ever be gracious to people like me? As if my turning to idolatry isn't just as fierce and quickly as those who have been just delivered out of Egypt. God has fully delivered me from my sin. And quickly, I move from how great God is in worship, and I move towards what can I find in this life that will give me satisfaction, purpose, meaning, and identity. And I turn there quickly, and I turn there violently, and I turn there often. Well, why should God be that gracious to someone like me? See, there's no goodness that could ever do, could ever be done that would merit the favor of God. And on top of that, God doesn't have to show it, display it. God is in no way obligated to offer anyone grace. Remember, his only obligation is to, and always to, his glory, his name. Remember back in chapter 33, after Moses asked him to say, show me your glory, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. God is a merciful, compassionate, sympathetic, and gracious God to people who could never earn it, who would never deserve it, and to God who was never obligated to give it. That is why when we sing about God's grace being amazing, that's what makes it amazing. If it's grace that can be earned, well, it's not that amazing then. But if it's something that can never be earned, something that you would never deserve, and God is fully right in judging you, and God in love and grace and mercy chooses not to for his good pleasure, knowing that I would, when he descends, I would run off to the next chosen deity of my choice to find meaning, purpose, joy, happiness in this life that can only be afforded to me by the person and finished work of Christ. So merciful and gracious. But he's also slow to anger. This is a description of his patience and his willingness to suffer long. And sometimes some translations will put their long suffering. That's the idea, to be slow in anger. This implies that he does not get angry. It implies he does get angry, but he is not capricious or volatile. When he acts against sin, he does it righteously and deliberately, not because he is losing his temper. So his idea is that he's not suffering long and then all of a sudden loses his temper and he unleashes his wrath and fury. No, God has every right up front to unleash his wrath and fury. But God suffers long so that his people would repent. God's slow to anger, so they realize their sin before a holy God, repent and place their faith in him. when he acts against sin, again, he does it righteously and deliberately. A theologian, John Mackey, describes it this way. Slow to anger does not present the Lord as a frustrated deity who eventually loses patience and strikes out against those who have thwarted him. It rather acknowledges that the Lord is reluctant, to act against his creation, even when it is in rebellion against him. He waits long to give the sinner opportunity to return in repentance. But he is not forgetful, and he will not condone sin. At the time of his choosing, he will act decisively against it. We know that when he gets to the end of a text, and he goes on describing himself in two more characteristics, which we'll probably get into at the end of next week as well. So he's gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He doesn't act in a way that is volatile. He suffers long so that his people will repent. The text also says that he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Hebrew word here is chesed. And the Hebrew word for love. And the Hebrew word for faithfulness here is the Hebrew word emet. Chesed refers specifically to the commitment God has made to his covenant people, an unbroken love which is based on the one who made and who keeps the covenant. Emet means true or truthfulness. This steadfast love and this faithfulness is not predicated upon the object, but it's fully predicated upon the one who's bestowing it upon the object. In other words, he abounds in this steadfast love and faithfulness to his covenant people. It doesn't come and go. It's not here or there. It's not based off of our merit or how we're performing. If so, God has every right here in the text to come down and to strike all the Israelites dead. But he doesn't. Instead, his love and faithfulness abounds to them, because it's based on a covenant he made with them. Remember when we go back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15? When God causes Abraham to have a vision to fall in a deep sleep, and he sees that vision. How could Abraham ever keep the covenant? And the sign of a covenant is they would take two animals, they would cut them in half, they would lay them open, bloody in a field. Because the idea is the promise between the two people coming together in a covenant was, if either of us violates the covenant, may our bodies be laid out like these animals. We said it before, if that's how you had to sign a contract today, not too many people would be breaking that. So if we had, you know, wedding ceremonies, we brought people together, and we said, hey, for the wedding, make sure you bring an ox or a goat. We're going out in the field here, we're going to cut it in half. And both of you are going to walk through it. You're going to pledge your love to each other. You won't break the covenant of marriage. Because if you do, your body will be laid out in this field like these goats. Not too many people getting married. Not too many people would be getting divorced, right? Because why? Because the idea is there's consequences to promises. There's a consequence to giving your word. And what's the vision? Why does he see the blazing torch and the smoldering pot go between the sacrifices? Because God didn't just pass through the sacrifices to uphold his end of the covenant. He knew that Abraham and all humanity would never be able to pass through it, so he walked through it for him to keep Abraham's part of the covenant. Because Abraham would fail. Abraham would sin. Abraham would transgress against the law of God. The reason why God's love abounds for his people is because why? God's love to you is not based on you, and thank God. It's not based on me. God's love isn't based on his people. God's love is based on his glory, his choice, his will, his pleasure. And that's why it can abound to me. Why? I don't deserve the love and the faithfulness of a God like that. I deserve to be laid down in a field, to be put to death because I'm a sinner who could never earn nor deserve the righteous forgiveness of a covenant-keeping God. Turn over to Romans 8 with me. Romans chapter 8. Paul, writing in this treatise of the gospel, he's laying out some really significant doctrine about how God saves and why he saves. And this is what we find at the end of chapter 8, after he tells us that we've been adopted as his children. Beginning verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is that ongoing theme that our God abounds to his covenant people in love. There are plenty of things that humanly separate love. There's hurts. There's betrayal. There's denials. There is abandonment. There's hurt. There's abuse. There's even death. And all these things have the capacity to separate when it comes to two people loving each other in a relationship. But the love of God that abounds to his covenant people transcends those things. That is why God is able to descend upon the mount knowing his children are worshiping the gods he just brought them from. 400 years they prayed, God, free us. God frees them. And in one moment, they're going back to find something better than the God who is going to dwell with them and lead them into the land he promised for them. See, God's love is able to abound to people like that. There's nothing in this world that could separate God's love from his people. It should astound us. It should overwhelm us. We should never be able to quite recover from that. Why? Because two things. There's no human that I have the ability to fully do that with perfectly. And there's no human that will ever be able to do that for me either. So if you're a parent who loves your child, let's be honest. There is days where that love wanes. There are days where you'll think, why in the world did I decide to become a parent? I didn't know it could hurt this much. Or to be a child who is born into a family that's supposed to be safe. And there's broken relationships, there's divorce, there's removal, there's fracturing. Where a mom and dad are supposed to love their children and they end up not loving their children, they end up loving themselves. Seeking for a happier life or position. How about for those of you who are in a relationship? I know you love the person that either you want to marry or you would like to marry or you'd like to meet someday or you're actually married too. But if we're honest, there are many times where that love is stretched, tested. I try to tell every single person this, and they don't quite believe me, but I will tell you this here. There are things worse in life than being single. Being in a destructive relationship where you can't find the love that God designed for marriage. Horrible. See, because we're reminded that no human can love this way. But God can. God does. When I sin before a holy God, his love for me doesn't wane. Now, it doesn't excuse my sin in any way. It doesn't justify it. It doesn't cause me to be cavalier to God who offers love like that. But it does assure me that I do not have the capacity to separate myself from a love that God chose to bestow upon me, a sinner. When God said over my life, not based on any human merit, mine. So gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. To forgive means to lift or to carry. This is the picture of what God does with our sin through Christ. He takes it away, lifting the burden, removing fully the guilt and shame. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. It's a fleshing out of Isaiah chapter 53. He bore our sins. It's the idea of forgiving. He carried them. He bore the weight that none of us could ever bear. And he still carries and lifts our sins today, all of them. Our iniquity, transgression, and sin. Because that's important. Because I don't know if you're like me, but there's things in my life where I get to and I say this. I get it that God might be able to forgive this, but I don't think he could forgive this. The fact that I keep coming to him over and over and over and over again about this. Maybe I haven't repented. Maybe I don't care. Like, here I am again. And so it prevents me from actually coming and asking, resting in the forgiveness he's already purchased for me. Why? Because here I am again. But here I shall be. Persevering by the effectual work of God's grace till the day I draw my last breath, I shall ever find myself on my knees to God who always forgives. Those sins that are the result of living in a broken world as broken people, we understand that. But all the way to those sins that are willful violations and betraying the relationship that one has with their king. It's not merely our brokenness or struggles, because we live in a broken world and broken bodies still. But it's also those willful violations against a holy, sovereign king. He forgives them all. He keeps no record of wrong with his children, unlike we do as humans. It is very hard for me to say when I've been hurt, I forgive you, but not to forget that. I don't know if humanly I have the capacity to do so. He keeps no records of wrong. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. He places them behind his back and he remembers them no more. You see, this is the God of the Exodus. I love what Phil Ryken notes. He notes this. So this is the God who stood near Moses on the mountain. The compassionate, gracious, patient, loving, faithful, forgiving Lord. This is the God who passes by in glory. And this is the God whom the Israelites worshipped. It is a good thing, too, because no other God could have saved them. The compassionate and gracious Lord is the only one who could rescue a people like them. You see, they need a compassionate God to hear their cry and their groaning under the oppression and bondage of Pharaoh. You need a gracious God who would treat them better than they actually deserved or could ever earn. They need a patient God who bears with a constantly malcontented, grumbling, complaining people. They need a God slow to anger who would patiently restrain righteous anger and would not give up on them, even when they were hard to love. You need a loving God who transcends a broken people and would claim them to be his very own. They needed a forgiving God who would bear the burden that belonged to guilty and shameful people. This is the God of the Exodus, and this is our God, and this is who we need. This is the God that we need. I want to come back to where the text started before I close in prayer. Moses asks God, show me your glory. And the text tells us a little bit about the appearance. Instead, we hear a message about the very attributes of God. For us as his people, who sometimes want better, more, who want to see God, and yet we have no concern or desire to ever pick up his word and read it or delight in it. All throughout the scriptures, they testify, as Christ says in Luke 24, these are the things that testify about me. They show you my glory. This is who I am. This is the kind of God I am. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sins, iniquities. That's who I am. Come see me. Read about me. Learn from me. Delight in me. Enjoy me. For this is my glory. That's what we find both in John 1 and in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 tells us that in the past God spoke in various times in various ways. We sometimes want to be back there and say, well, if I saw the Red Sea open, I would get this. If I saw manna there in the morning, I would understand and believe. The writer of Hebrews says this, but in these last days, this time, he's chosen to speak to us through the Word, Christ. Jesus, the once crucified and resurrected Lord, he is the exact radiance of the Father. If you want to see my glory, he is here. That's what John 1 says. We have seen him. We have behold him. the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you want to see God, look no further than his scriptures. If you want to see his glory, look no further than his being. All that he is and all that he's done and all he does for you. The same God that his people needed in the book of Exodus is the same God that you and I need. And if we're followers of Christ, the same God that we have. Your God is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and patience, forgiving sins, iniquities, and transgressions. May we delight in the very character of the glorious God of the whole of Scripture. The Lord, I am that I am. Let's pray together.